Preaching of God's Word is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and there at verses 6 and 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Christ, teaching his disciples, says as follows, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." These two verses are clearly related to the verses that precede. Notice what ended verse 5. It was, "Fear him." That is, don't fear man, fear God. And then you'll notice the expression of fear appears again, when this time we're told, "Fear not." So we're not to fear, as we were told in the earlier verses, those that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Rather, we're to fear God. And yet, the argument continues as it says, "Fear not therefore." What is it we're not to fear? It's that we're not to fear, certainly, man, as was mentioned in verse 4. But also, we are not to fear as if following God exclusively is going to lead us to a pathway that is, as it were, bad for us. Now, this is something that we need to come to terms with. We don't mean by this, and the scriptures don't teach, that in following God, our life will be easy and painless. But what is meant is that even the difficulties and pains that are experienced by those who follow after God are not to be feared, and in the end are ordered actually for our good and for God's praise. Now, what can secure us such confidence? Well, you can think of a child, perhaps in such simple ways, learning to swim. Their parents are in the lake, their parents are in the pool, and the child, perhaps a bit fearful, stands there on the edge, and mom or dad is saying, "Jump in, come in." And the child sitting there saying, "No," or "Frozen, I'm not going to do it." And what follows are arguments of safety and comfort. "Mom or dad is here. I'm not going to let something bad happen to you. I know it's difficult. I know there's perhaps reasons that you're afraid, but you're to look to me, who loves you and will preserve, comfort, protect you when you jump in. I'm not going to let you sink. I'm going to catch and make sure that you're safe." Now, of course, this is trivial compared to what God's word is getting at, but it shares the essence of the same. The fears that God's people face are often, if not always, unfounded, because the fears, when they paralyze us or they tempt us to depart from God, are failing to consider the loving knowledge and care of our God for us. So notice the text. Christ, who is a master of teaching, and so often his mastery of it is in its clear simplicity, he appeals to something that is quite evident. Now, for us, it's not so much. But notice, he appeals to what was common in his day. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God." There's an observation he's making. These insignificant birds that you see as you walk the streets on market day, that are there in their cage, and they're being sold for what we would say mere pennies. You pass them daily. You hear their chirping. As you're walking by, you don't pay any attention to them. They're just sort of part of the background. And if someone buys them, there's nothing to you about it. If they fly away, there's nothing to you about it. They are, in your estimation, wholly and entirely insignificant. And as in the days in which Christ ministered in his earthly labors, so in our day, the importance of such things were seen by their monetary value. They're sold for 2 farthings. Now, you and I can resonate with this in this sense. The things which cost us change are easily let go of. The things that cost us thousands of dollars are far more important to us. And so perhaps we buy something for a nickel, for a dime, for a handful of pennies, and if we lose it, in the end, we don't really care. Why? Because it's not important to us. Well, this is what Christ is observing. Look, notice the 5 sparrows that you've passed by. You can get them. You can almost hear the sales going on. You can get 5 sparrows for just 2 farthings. You can get this great advantage for such little investment. And yet notice the insight joined with the observation that what is insignificant to us and counted as worthless to us, yet is not so with God. For it says of God that not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one of them. These things which have a momentary existence, even compared to our momentary existence, are still known intimately by God. God takes, as we can say, interest in these creatures who, having lived and died, shall be no more. It's not a resurrection of these creatures, dogs, cats, birds. These are things that to the dust, once committed, shall never rise again. And so they're insignificant to us, and yet God is postured toward them with care. We read in the Psalms that he feeds the creatures of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. He takes interest in the deep sea creatures with delight, we're told. Such is his knowledge of all things. But then notice this first observation is meant to set up the second. Because he takes this appeal to the insignificant and now he makes a connection. If this is true of 5 sparrows sold for such a little price, now notice as he turns to his people, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That is, he has counted them all. He knows every detail of what to you and me is insignificant about us, and of such precision that none of us would ever take the time to find it out about us. Who, in their insanity, would seek to number all of the hairs on their head? Who would take the time to go through and with great precision start numbering all their hairs and go through and try to find out all these details? But what's being said is this: God's knowledge of you surpasses and is far more involved than your knowledge of yourself. And then notice in the observation, there comes an exhortation. Fear not. That is, the knowledge that God knows us, is interested, concerned, favorable to us, is meant then to remove and banish fear, as if God will mislead us into something that is evil for us. And then there's the encouragement that is explicitly stated: ye are of more value than many sparrows. It is an understatement in some sense, but it makes the point quite clearly. If God is so interested in the sparrows, which are today and then tomorrow or not, he doesn't forget one of them, how much more important are you to him? And so if he cares for the insignificant, relatively speaking, creation, and he knows such details about you that you count insignificant, we ought to then rest upon him, whose loving knowledge of us far surpasses our own. Here's the point. Your self-love, even when right, is far inferior to God's love and knowledge of you. And your self-love, even when wicked, still pales in comparison and is far beneath what we might be able to call the amount of love and God's knowing of us. So in other words, the passage before us holds the truth to our understanding that God has loving knowledge of all details of our life. And in light of this, we are to trust Him. It's an unfortunate reality in our own day that we take so little time to meditate upon God's perfections. If you want proof of that, it's shameful, but perhaps you can look at your own life. It's likely the case that in America, even for believers, not just professing believers, but believers in America, more time is spent meditating upon sports scores, more time is spent meditating upon finances, more time is spent meditating upon foods, diets, exercises, all of these things, none of which are sinful in and of themselves, of course, all of which have their place in the life of a Christian, but more time is devoted to those things than is devoted to sitting down with God's word before us in prayerful meditation upon His perfections. Even godly mothers will often spend more time meditating upon their children than upon God. Godly husbands, more time spent meditating upon their wives than upon their God. And whereas those things are even more clearly right, yet you can understand that there is an imbalance here. We fail to think thoughtfully, deeply upon God. And brethren, here's the consequence. We are ready then to make our decisions based upon the things we think of instead of God whom we should think of. That's the point God's making here in His Word. That if we would fill our understanding with who God is, what God is, and what He is toward us, it would orient our lives such that we would not hesitate to follow Him into the greatest adversity, difficulty, sorrow, trial, trouble, what comes. Because we trust that He not only knows about us, but He loves us, and He is for our good, so that we can abandon fear and live by faith in Him who knows us. Sometimes, don't condone it, of course, but you can understand it. There have been those times when companies of military have turned against their leader because they became persuaded that their leader had no interest in their good. And they overthrow the leadership of generals and other such commanders. Now, again, we don't necessarily condone it, but you can understand it. Men, out of a self-interest, cast off the rule and government of those who have no interest in them. Well, here, God supplies a great help. God cares for you more than you care for yourself. Your measurement of your own self-understanding, care, and love is far beneath God's knowledge and loving care for you. So consider then two things to help us before closing with applications. Firstly, in general, considering the Lord's knowledge. And secondly, the Lord's knowledge of His own. The Lord's knowledge in general, and then secondly, the Lord's knowledge of His own. As to the first, the Lord's knowledge in general. This is far beyond what we have time to consider fully. But there's an insight here respecting God's knowledge. We use the term omniscience, which is derived from Latin meaning all-knowing. Science has to do with a word meaning knowledge, an omni-all. And yet, sometimes this can simply be a label that we haven't actually spent time to get behind and understand. What does it mean, He knows all? Well, this passage affords us an insight. He knows all, even the smallest, seemingly most insignificant detail in this world. Now, you can have an exercise that challenges your mind to grasp this. On your way to this building, think of this. How many things did you see that your brain doesn't have the ability to even start thinking about? If you were to stop and think all the things you passed, you would be frozen and overwhelmed. Your mind couldn't begin to bear that burden. If you were to pass a foot of the open ground, your mind couldn't take in all of the things you just passed in 12 inches of space, the number of blades of grass, the number of dirt particles, the number of unseen things in the air that you've passed by. You couldn't fathom all of the details in a square foot of space. And yet we start to multiply this. God knows all things. Some of you have flown on planes. And as you take off and you get to your cruising altitude, you look out the window and you see highways that are smaller now than toys. You see tractor trailers that are now the size of an ant. And they're carrying goods galore. People, families are filling the vans that are passing beneath you. Whole subdivisions are flown over in less than 1 second. And if you were to think in your mind, how many people have I just passed over? How many thoughts are in their mind? How many details are they wrestling with? What conversations are going on down the road at that one moment in this little portion of what I see from the sky? What difficulties are represented by each? Who have I passed that has cancer? Who just lost a loved one? Who just gave birth? Who just now welcomed a new relative into a relationship? All of these things you could start to multiply. And what happens is your brain and mine are incompetent to the task. We can't do it. We can't do it in the people in this room. We can't actually enter into all the circumstances surrounding everyone. Frankly, you and I can't do it for ourselves. We can't retain the thought. And yet, here's what we learn from the scriptures. God not only knows all the big things, He knows every detail of every second, at all times, always. Notice a few passages that help us see just how wondrous God's knowledge is. Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews and chapter 4. We read in verse 13, after acknowledging God's word is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and then noting it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, so that's one thing in verse 12, God discerns and understands the thoughts and intents, not just the words, not just the actions, but then notice verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, we may have our complaints about certain security measures, but we can understand nonetheless that when boarding a plane or trying to board a plane, there's a reason behind the security measures they employ. They may employ them imperfectly, they may employ them wrongly. But they have these devices to try and see, is anyone concealing something on their person? So we have jackets and shirts and pants and socks and other things. We have bags with hidden compartments. And so these things are searched out. And if there's even a sense of something off, they do a pat down and try to find, is there something that I can't see? Well, brethren, there is one who is perfect in seeing all. You may be able to sneak something onto a plane. You may be able to avoid the best detection devices this world has. But notice, there is no creature who is not manifest, clear, plain. And notice even the language, naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What's he getting at? He's not talking about our physical bodies here. He's talking about all that we are. God knows all things. He knows the thoughts that race through our minds. He knows the intentions of why we're doing such things. And He doesn't just know that about this limited number of people. He knows it about all creatures. All of His creation, which includes angels and demons together. All of His creatures who have thoughts and intentions are always, at all times, plain before Him. And then you start to realize that is a wonder in just thinking about yourself, because not even your intentions and your desires are at all times plain to your own mind. How many times in your life have you had to live a little bit longer than a decision made to realize, you know what, it escaped my understanding, but I actually did this because of a sub-motive that I wasn't paying attention to. That never happens to God. He doesn't look at you and say, oh, you know what, after the 3 years, I finally realize the real motive behind this. He knows it at all times. And this is multiplied over all creation. Now, this is enough perhaps to overwhelm us, but notice another passage from Proverbs this time, Proverbs in chapter 15. And here we read in verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Now, eyes, of course, are employed here because with our eyes, we perceive. We see, and with our sight, we think to understand. Now, this is saying that God sees all things. He knows at all times. What I can't see, God does. What you can't see, God does. And He's not just limited to those who are His. He sees all of the wickedness. Now, someone says, well, is this a contradiction? Because it says that God is so holy that He cannot look upon sin. No. What's being said in that passage is that God does not delight to look upon these things. He doesn't approve of those things. He is not attracted by those things. He is repulsed and repelled by them, as we might say, morally. But the fact is, He sees and discerns all that takes place. And if this weren't enough, you can look at Psalm 147, and then we'll close at least this portion. Psalm 147, and you'll notice verse 5. "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Literally, His understanding has no number, no limitation. It doesn't reach its end. Have you ever been involved in a project demanding your mental exertion, study, memory, whatever it is? You get to a point where your mind fatigues. I can't take it in anymore. I've got to take a break. Now that's over a very limited, many times a very specified and specialized body of knowledge. You're zeroing in on some acute detail and you're going deeper and deeper and deeper with it. Well, this is God looking at all things, and His capacity is never reached because His capacity has no limit. You hear about phones ever coming out and their battery life increasing, and now their capacity is this many hours or this many days, and it's boasting of, look how big it is. Well, mentally, sometimes we think of a person as this mental capacity that is enormous. Well, it has an end, but God's has none. And notice right before it, verse 4, "He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names." When you go out on a clear night and you're away from the city lights and you look up to the skies and you see it's not like 50 or 100 stars, there are innumerable stars for us. There are whole swaths of light throughout the sky that represent millions of stars in the sky. And what is said here is that, as it were, He calls out them by their name. He points and says, that's this, that's this. You and I might have 3, 4, 5 children, and we stumble at times with their names, as few as they are. We might have a handful, 15 of closer friends perhaps, or 5 closer friends. And at times our minds, they stumble. God looks at all of the stars and He says, that's this one, that's this one. And He calls them all out. His knowledge of all things is beyond our comprehension. This, of course, is to lead us to worship Him. But this is but a fundamental point for what follows. So when first we understand God's knowledge is truly comprehensive, he doesn't learn. He doesn't go through like you and I do our tutelage of school, and we pass on from more fundamental to then consequential lessons. We learn what numbers are, what addition is, and subtraction, and multiplication, and division, and so on. And we're advancing little by little, building, as it were, the body of knowledge. God doesn't approach knowledge like that. He doesn't look down the portals of time and say, oh, I see what's going to happen. Now I know. He doesn't look at the limitation of time and say, wow, that's a new discovery for me. At one eternal act, he knows all of these things at all times. Such is his knowledge and glory. But notice, secondly, what the passage and truth is focusing on is the Lord's knowledge of his own. So if the first one challenges us with the wonder of one who is far exceeding in greatness and ability, the second challenges us with the wonder of this one who directs his loving knowledge to us. It's important to note that the Lord's knowledge of his own is likewise comprehensive. We've already indicated this. You see it in the text as it is at verse 7. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The point is not so much to focus on the hairs and to be, as it were, pursuing a trail that is unhelpful, but to zero in and understand what Christ is getting at. What is in detail not important to us about ourselves is yet of importance to God, that he knows it. He understands it. You and I would go insane if we tried to have such specific knowledge of ourselves. Now, this even in a life, in an era of life that is infatuated with itself. The era of the smartphone has brought about tremendous ease and, in many ways, help. But it is also, as it were, sucked in our self-love and heightened it to a certain degree. So now we have apps that are zeroed in on ourselves. We can track anything, it seems, about ourselves. We can track sleeping hours. We can track waking hours. We can track REM. We can track all of these things. Heart rate, everything is plugged in, as it were, through bracelets and other such things that are then tracked through these computers and represented to us. We can track what we ate for the past month. We can track our plans for the coming year. All of these things, as it were, are represented to us through a glowing screen. And yet, it will never be comprehensive. And so efforts are always made to perfect it, to make it better, to improve it. But there's always a gap. There's something that's off. There's something that doesn't connect well enough to represent this comprehensive knowledge. But brethren, God possesses comprehensive knowledge of details you don't care about, and in many ways shouldn't care about. But you'll notice Christ's point is not to just wonder at the outright knowledge of God. He connects it with this statement, ye are of more value. That is, he's expressing to us that this is what we might say the fruit of, the product of, the Lord loving us, esteeming us, considering us, as we would say, important. Now, this isn't to make God as some contingent being who needs love and so on from us, but it is to express that this sovereign and glorious God, in his sovereign purpose, has said, this one will be important to me. I will take special notice of this one. I will care for even the numbers of the hairs upon his head. We read something about this in some ways in 1 Peter chapter 5. Because part of the temptation to fear is rooted in our anxiety. We become fearful over what we might lose or what we might suffer or what we might face. And so Peter says in verse 7, casting all your care. And that word care is related to our word anxiety. Anything that makes us, as it were, hesitate or takes the breath from us. And if we think about it too long, we start to panic. We start to become overwhelmed. What am I going to do for my children if this happens? What am I going to do for myself if that happens? What am I going to do in my life if this job is taken from me? What am I going to do in my life if that person is taken from me? What am I going to do if these circumstances so align that this breaks out upon the whole of the church? What am I going to do? And we feel ourselves, our hearts racing, our breath getting shorter, and our minds being filled overwhelmingly so with anguish. And notice the advice, the counsel, the exhortation that Peter gives. He doesn't say, listen, deny it all. Just say it's not real. In some sense, he says, gather it all up. Take it all. Acknowledge it all. And then fling it, roll it, throw it upon the Lord. And we think, this is the temptation we face. I can't give this to someone else, because they don't care about it as much as I do. Have you ever been in that position, perhaps at work or at home, and you have something that you'd really like to delegate to someone else because your plate is full, but there's something in the back of your mind saying, I can't let go of it because it's not as important to them as it is to me. And then we hold on to it, our plate's overflowing, and we stumble as well. Well, what's true in temporal realities is true as well in spiritual things. A mother and father can go literally insane if they broadcast and forecast all of the circumstances that could come to their children. A husband can go literally insane if they try to take in all of the potential contingencies of life, financially, physically, emotionally, for their wife and children. If they really start playing the game of, my wife is important to me, and so I have to get a comprehensive plan that answers every contingency, they will go insane. Their body will break down. Because they're engaging in something that is before us. But what motivates that thought oftentimes is this, even among well-intending people, the thing that I can't let go of is too important for me to trust somebody with. Husbands, whom would you trust your wife with in this world? Whom would you say, I gladly entrust my wife to you? Now, if we were perhaps on death's door, we would have that thought. I'm facing this. I have to say, would you care for my wife? Or would you care for my children? But in the midst of strength, we think, no one. I'm not going to entrust anybody. This is, first off, my responsibility, my calling. I can't. It has a good motive, a right motive even. But notice what Peter says. He says, do this, for he, that is God, careth for you. And what he's getting at is, even in our good intentions, when we're caring for other people or other things that are in, as it were, our sphere of oversight and responsibility, we need to remember that we are actually the sphere of someone else's oversight and responsibility, namely God's. And so we take these things and we cast them to God, who is postured to us in loving knowledge and intimate care of all the details of our life, finances, health, strength, soul, everything. Such is his loving knowledge of us. Never can we surprise God with our request. Never can we come to God and say, I've got this real difficult, and he says, whoa, that's going to take a lot of time for me to think through. Because remember, he already knows all the details. He knows the things that are insignificant to us. He understands all of these things absolutely. And so the point is, his knowledge of us is a loving knowledge of us. Not just an objective and, as it were, cerebral and clinical understanding. Oh, yes, I see 1A, 1B, 1C, 1A1, 1A2, and so on. All the details, definitions. Certainly he has that. But the point is, his knowledge of us is, as it were, postured and flowing from love for us. He knows us with love. He desires us and has, as we would say, loving affections toward us. Think of the images that Scripture employs of him and how they relate both to knowledge and care. He's our shepherd. He's the good shepherd. Think of how Christ says it, who knows his sheep. He's not just a shepherd who says, this is my responsibility. I don't really care about the sheep. I'm not going to concern myself with them. I've got an objective from this pasture to that pasture, and I'm just going to do it because it's my responsibility. Certainly, he, as it were, is undertaken at the will of his Father and his own, as it were, to undertake to care for his sheep, that not one should be lost, as he says. But it's not this clinical distance of no love. He knows them such that he loves them and gives his life for them. His knowledge of all of their details is joined with and saturated by his love. Think of the language so often used of our God, as he is our Father over our children. Now, in the Lord's mercies, we hope never to have to be in a situation where we would be faced with this difficult decision of, I can either, as it were, rescue my children, or I can rescue these strangers. But you and I both know that if it were to that point, we would go to our children. Why? Because these are dear to us. These are ours. These are our own flesh and blood. These are our bones. These are the ones who have been committed to us for special care. And yet all of that is true of God's posture toward us. If ye, being wicked, know how to give to your children good gifts, how much more our Father who is in heaven? You see, the point is, there's a semblance, a likeness, a picture of earthly parentage that reflects something, but the reflection is imperfect. It's shadowy, it's smeared. You ever walked into the bathroom where the mirror is, and perhaps it's had humidity in there, and it's overcome. You can't actually see a little bit of a likeness. You have to wipe it off. Or perhaps it's smudged. You have to get out glass cleaner and clean it off to see a clearer picture. Well, that's what it's like for ourselves with love. We can see a little bit of love in earthly relations. But if you and I wish to see the fullness of love, we have to have the clearer picture of looking to God and his posture toward us. Loads of other images are used. He's likened to a hen who oversees her chicks. And we could multiply all manner of such things. The point is this, as Christ says it, ye are of more value than many sparrows. What's the consequence? Fear not. Why? Because he knows me, and he knows me in love. Brethren, this leads us then certainly to a cause of wonder and praise, that you and I ought to adore this perfection and give glory to him. If we took just 5 minutes one day and filled our table, our desk, our lap with verses dealing with God's knowledge of us, you and I, if thinking upon it, would be overwhelmed and we'd be brought to say, there's no one like this God whose knowledge is perfect, who knows all things. But you must go further than just the objective truth that is in some sense true for everyone. The unrighteous is able to say, God knows everything about me. Satan is able to say, God knows everything about me. But there's this difference for God's people that the people who are not his people don't have. God not only knows everything about you, but he's more interested in your eternal well-being than you ever could be. That all the things of your life, all the belongings of your body, all your family, all your existence is more important to him than it is to you. This isn't to make God, as it were, this little thing that we're over. It's to wonder at his love, to condescend that he should so set his love upon us who are both creatures and in Adam, rebels. That his love should redeem us to himself. That his love should take us from the depths of hell, that we should then experience the joys of heaven. Brethren, if we become persuaded of this, we will praise him who does all things well, not only, though surely, for his glory, but even to have made his glory as it were attached to us. Why can we say that? Because God says, I've placed my name upon you. He didn't have to. There was no compulsion in him of necessity like, well, I have to do this to make myself good. He would have been good had he written all of us off and consigned us to damnation. He did that with all the angels that fell. He likewise could have done that with the whole human race that fell. But of his sovereign purpose, he, for his own glory, did set his love upon his people. That his intimate knowledge of all of their details is, as it were, joined with a gracious and loving purpose to bless eternally. Is he not one you can trust? There's nothing contingent for him. All is ordered already. All will come to pass as he's determined. And all will come to pass in the end for your good in ways that are beyond what you can understand. We know all things work together for the good of those that love God, but hear what follows, who are the called according to his purpose. He's ordering all things for the good of his people. And so this shatters, or it ought to shatter, the temptation we often face. If I follow God, difficulties will come to me. If I follow God, if I renounce this sin, if I cut off this right eye of mine and this right hand of mine, if I follow after Christ, he might lead me to something that is too bad and difficult for me. Brethren, it's difficult perhaps to come to grips with, but everything is too difficult for you. Nothing in your life is able to be done by you. Anything that has been done, as we say, by you, that is good, has been done because God is at work sustaining and providing and showing mercy. And so it is that God will bring difficulties to us, but not as one who doesn't know all things about us and has love joined with that knowledge to sustain and use and help and comfort us at all times. And so, brethren, perhaps in your own mind's eye, you have clearly in your own understanding something that you have been deferring. And subtly, perhaps subconsciously, a reason that that hesitation is so strong is because you fear God doesn't know me. He doesn't know my needs. We can say this. There is one who doesn't know you and doesn't know your needs. There is one who doesn't know me and doesn't know my needs. And it's the one who looks at your face in the mirror. You don't know yourself and your needs as well as God knows you and your needs. God knows and loves you as his son, as his daughter, far better than you know yourself. He is worthy of your absolute trust that then casts off all fear in following after him. What can man do to me? He knows. What can happen to me? He knows. But I'm weak in that. He knows. But I struggle with this. He knows. And that he knows in such a way that is loving and out of love will supply what is needed unto you for Christ's sake, that you might walk faithfully and enjoy him eternally. And so rest in his knowledge, which is loving, and serve him fearlessly for his glory. Would you stand with me then for prayer?